So the reading's 1 John 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that we did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, do not let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Very good. Good morning. My name's Andy. If we haven't met, it'd be great to have a chance to catch up after the service today. There'll be an opportunity to pray down the front, just with myself and Matt, right at the end of the service. Stay for a coffee, and hopefully we can meet each other. So I wonder what makes Christmas Christmas for you in your family, whether it's a real tree or whether it's Mariah Carey. Perhaps with someone next to you, same person, complete the phrase, there would be no Christmas without... There'd be no Christmas without... Go. So this morning, we're going to discover that there would be no Christmas without Satan. And I don't know if you've ever related Christmas to Satan before. Perhaps you've just misspelt Santa. The red outfit makes it really tricky. We're in an Advent series on why Jesus came. And last week we looked at the story of Zacchaeus, the sinner found by Jesus who came to seek and save the lost. So today we're taking another angle, and it's from that passage in 1 John 3. Verse 8, which is really a great verse for Christmas. It says, the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. And so there's actually great encouragement for you and me in this. The reason for Christmas is Satan, not Santa. And we're going to explore this idea. I've got 3 points, and you'll see it on the outline there. If you didn't grab an outline on the way in, please feel free to grab one. They're just on the table down the back. So the reality of the underworld, the total victory of Jesus, and what this means for you and me here today. So it'd be great if we'll be hovering in there a little bit different today, and kind of going lots of other places as well, and hopefully I'll help you out on the screen. So first up is this underworld reality. And the Bible portrays the ancient foe in different ways. So he's a serpent in Genesis. I've included a load of references on those sermon outlines to kind of give you the idea all through Scripture. And so there's many that you can go and look up afterwards. So he has many different names. He's a created being. He's a person. He's not really like Voldemort in Harry Potter. He who cannot be named. You don't need to refer to him, which means adversary. And there are different titles that he holds. And it's similar to Tolkien in Lord of the Rings with the Lord Sauron, the Lord of Dark Lord, if you like. Someone far worse than the Emperor in Star Wars. Kids, you might like to think of the baddie from your favourite movie, the villain who gets what's coming to them in the end, because we know the end of the story and we have nothing to fear from Satan. C.S. Lewis said there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall about Satan and his devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, obsessive and unhealthy interest in them. And they themselves are equally pleased by both errors, both extremes. Sometimes you can give way too much airtime to the devil, or not enough time really reflecting on God and his power. And so if you explain everything in terms of, well, the devil made me do it, the devil is behind whatever you think should or shouldn't happen, then you're actually giving him way too much credit. And there's the opposite extreme as well, where the supernatural is just explained away. Any reference to it is deemed primitive and thus to be ignored. And that's when this is seen, what is then rationalised, and it overrides the Bible's account of the underworld. And it actually ignores the great spiritual deliverance that you and I need. And so we need to watch out for the extremes, but don't be like Cornelius Fudge. He was the minister for magic in Harry Potter, who refused to believe despite the evidence to the contrary. God wants his people to know about evil and to know his plans to defeat it and to find great safety in his son, our Lord Jesus. So being oblivious to it, sticking your head in the sand, that's not going to be helpful. We're going to need to tackle this together and head on. So the evidence for this, the news on just this week, and you'd have to conclude that there is evil in this world, great evil, and it must have an explanation. And Scripture says that there is an unseen world, an invisible dimension that is absolutely real, and it has its claws on the world. This is where God cursed the serpent, and we heard the reading from John earlier, where it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. So there's actually war declared between Satan and humanity right from the beginning. So Satan is real. The truth matters a great deal. The Bible couldn't be clearer about our salvation. Either you're in the enemy's clutches and you're in darkness, or you've been rescued and brought into this kingdom of light. And that's the spiritual reality of the gospel. It's why Jesus came. And 1 John 3 has that same clarity. So if you look at the start of verse 8, 1 John 3, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It's very careful language. It's not saying that if you sin, you're of the devil. It's if you make a practice of sinning. And that's the situation that you and I live with every day. The devil sin, throwing the whole of humanity into the bondage of sin in the garden to start with. Well, that would have to be up there with one of the greatest sins that ever was. And it wasn't God who tempted Adam and Eve when he put them in the garden. He told them not to eat of the forbidden tree. He was clear in his word, in his instructions to them. But it was the serpent who whispered his lies, and he is deceitful. So if you look with me, Genesis 3 verse 1, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? He is a great big nasty fibber. He lies. He undermines God's word. And he lies to Eve about the consequences of sin. And he uses half-truth and outright untruth. And he's blinding people to the truth. And he craftily lures his victims. That's what we see witnessed in that chapter. Jesus calls Satan a murderer from the beginning, who has no truth in him because he's a liar and the father of lies. So yes, he's a powerful enemy. He's capable of planting doubts and luring a victim. He's cunning and ruthless. Peter says he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he's still at work in this world. And he will entice you. And he'll try and get you to make excuses for sin and call it not sin. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the accuser will seek to dislodge your sense of security in Jesus. He'll try and make God out to be the liar. So he's a great deceiver, he's an accuser, he's a hinderer, and it's Satan who blinds the mind of unbelievers, and he seeks to cloud the mind of you as a believer with reminders of guilt and failure. And so this underworld reality has overworld influence. We are surrounded by it. It divides families and nations. And it helps explain the world that we live in, having this understanding. When we hold up the good that humans are capable of, we're made in God's image, but we're also fallen. And sin and evil has to have an explanation. Of course, something has to happen about the evil in this world. It won't be left unchecked. The God who is of perfect justice won't let the guilty go unpunished. It doesn't work like that. But what he's done is sent Jesus to deal with it. And so we've also got this other problem, that there's the underworld within us. And it lurks inside of us because of what happened in that garden. And this is where 1 John describes the stark contrast between God's children and the children of the devil. And there's a very simple binary that John uses there. Sin and lawlessness, casting off authority, is of the devil. That's what he's on about. But on the other hand, there's Jesus and his righteousness, his goodness. And that's about life as it should be. And there is just no overlap between them. There are two ways to live. It's sin or it's righteousness. If you are in Christ, then you are completely safe. And I need to reiterate that there is absolutely nothing to fear from Satan when you belong to God's family. And because Jesus came to defeat his works, that's what we're talking about. The Lord has sin and death in his crosshairs, and Jesus doesn't miss. So the British government exiled Napoleon to an island in the southern Atlantic. Does anyone know the name of the island? Albert? Yeah, that was the first exile. Second, St. Helena was the second one. Yeah, so it was partly because it was well defended way down there, but also he couldn't get a lawyer and argue in the High Court that his detention was unlawful. And it's because it wasn't technically under British rule, it was owned by the East India Company at the time. So 200 years later, and I'm not sure our Australian government has necessarily got this all figured out with detention policies, but I digress. And he wrote about Jesus, and this is fascinating. So he wrote this: superficial minds will see a resemblance between Jesus and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and all other religions the distance of infinity. So Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires. It's interesting that he can count himself with those. But on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire. History defined the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history nor humanity nor the ages nor nature can offer me anything which I'm able to compare or explain it. It's extraordinary. And it's really interesting. On the Bible, he said this: what happiness that book procures for those who believe it. So there's someone who knew all about power, but saw the difference that Jesus in his kingdom was on about. And I'm not sure if Napoleon came to faith, but it remains possible that God worked in his heart. And he'd started to discover the difference between Satan's power, which is limited and finite, and the overwhelming victorious power of the true and living God displayed in his Son. And his love conquers all. So perhaps you too need to take another look at Jesus. He is entirely different to anything else that you could look at. There are certain places in Scripture that just peel back the curtain into the cosmic battlefield that exists, that concerns every one of us. It happens in the book of Job at the beginning, happens in Zechariah, the various places in the New Testament, like Ephesians 6. But if we went to Matthew chapter 4, that was where Satan tried to deceive Jesus himself, to be tempted. And it so says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And Satan came and questioned Jesus' status as the Son of God, tempted him to put God to the test, and even offered him the world, which was not his to give. So Jesus simply just held to the truth of God's word. That was how he was able to stand against the flaming arrows that Satan was throwing at him. And Jesus was tempted just like every one of us, yet he never yielded. Satan was just no match for him. John Stott aptly says this: the Christian life isn't all a wander in a pleasant meadow. Ain't that the truth? There's this underworld reality that's on display, a cosmic battlefield that reaches to us too. It's warfare in the spiritual realm. So there's a sense in which Jesus came to declare war at Christmas. Yes, he's the Prince of Peace, and we talk about peace a lot, but he also came to decisively defeat Satan and his power. And I'm not quite sure if you'll find a Christmas card that refers to that, but we need to invent one, don't we? I don't know where your weaknesses lie in terms of temptations. If you're anything like me, then just opening the fridge is just fraught with danger. Perhaps the Aldi sales catalogue haunts your every waking moment. Maybe it's looking through just social media on your phone presents great temptation in your life. Perhaps you're vulnerable to things like procrastination or worry. Maybe you're tempted to speak when you really shouldn't speak. Or maybe you're tempted to keep quiet when you really should speak. All of us face temptations. We're all tempted. But there's only one who ever faced temptation and never succumbed. He is the one who holds the true victory. And it actually gives you and me genuine hope, even in the face of a sin that you can't seem to get rid of, a besetting sin. You need to realise that Jesus holds the victory on your behalf. So Satan may have appeared pretty early on in Scripture, but Jesus was promised in the very same chapter. And that's the rest of that verse, chapter 3, verse 15. When God cursed that serpent, he promised an offspring to Eve who would one day crush the head of the snake. Jesus is the serpent crusher. And the victory of Jesus was absolutely guaranteed even from the beginning. It means the way of anxiety and slavery and death, those are the devil's things. That is defeated. And in its place are the things of God: assurance, freedom, resurrection life. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. No more let sins and sorrows grow, we sing. The Lord has come, the Saviour reigns. He rules the world with truth and grace. If you are in Christ, you are free, and free at last. So Jesus came to destroy the lies of the devil with the glorious truth of his word. Jesus came to destroy the accusations of the devil that speak against you as one of God's people, someone bought with his precious blood. Jesus came to defeat sin and death by taking the consequences on himself on behalf of you and me. And what looked like failure and loss was actually the greatest victory of all time, proven by his resurrection. Colossians 2 is also good, where it says, God has disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing them over him in him. That is, in Jesus and his cross, Jesus has total victory. Well, finally, how shall we live in response? Well, if you come back with me to the beginning of chapter 3 in 1 John, it says this, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." See, we live between the now and the not yet. We are loved, and it's an extraordinary love, an unearthly love, a unique love. And we're not just called God's children, we are God's children. And verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So we're now God's children, but not yet we will be fully Christ-like. That's what it's talking about. We're not entirely sure exactly what that will look like, but I can assure you it will be glorious. It'll be wonderful. It'll be the thing that we've always hoped for. You are loved now, bought his glory even more fully. What an amazing thought that is. So 1 John makes it clear that Christians are recognisably the children of God. If you fast forward a bit, we go down to verse 9 and 10. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, God's word and spirit, and he cannot keep on sinning. It is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." So this is saying sin is incompatible with being a child of God. And that's the tension that you and I face. The big question in 1 John is whether some kind of sinless perfection in this life. But actually not saying that. And John's already established back in chapter 1 that it's just not possible. He says there, if you claim to be sinless, you're actually lying. It's not that you are sinless, but in Christ you sin less. A Christian is someone who is on this road to sanctification. It is a journey, it's a process that won't be completed until you arrive. So in the meantime, we're called to avoid situations that tempt us. Now, whether that's a relationship that isn't quite right somehow, or a situation that just you keep putting yourself in and you know that you're weakened by it, and to throw off sin, to put sin to death is what you're called to. You're called to flee temptation, to continue to murder sin as it rears its ugly head once again in your life. So John is encouraging you to see who you are as God's child and know the comfort there and the freedom there. But on the other hand, he's also saying that we need to seek to not sin anymore. And so Charles Spurgeon once attended this conference where one of the delegates got up and claimed to have conquered sin in his life once and for all. And he was pretty shocked by it. So the next morning, Spurgeon got up, came out to breakfast, saw the man sitting there, and poured an entire jug of milk over his head. And he watched as that man's sinless perfection just evaporated and his explosive language demonstrated the reality. So you can't claim to be sinless, but you can claim God's power to enable you to keep overthrowing sin in your life. That's the difference. And so we're not naive about this. Until the day of all things new, Satan will continue attacking, lying, robbing, and really good churches and really mature believers will still drift, they'll fall, they'll jump into really big messes and sin. So we need to realise that. It is God's plan to deliver his people. And so he would be having you praying in line with that. So Jesus teaches us to pray, doesn't he? Deliver us from evil. And really, Satan is the other factor when it comes to temptation. I mean, we're responsible, we're accountable for our behaviour, but we're tempted because Satan has an ally on the inside. And we need to name and shame him for his role in that and understand how God deals with him. Ask God to protect you from Satan's schemes that would throw you off course. Cling to Jesus, who is powerful to deliver you against him. And he's demonstrated that Satan cannot stand. So while the devil might be a great liar, a powerful enemy, he is utterly defeated. He's doomed. And the Bible says his time is running out. He is not an equal and opposite force. He is completely helpless against God's power. And one day he will be utterly destroyed forever. So Satan's MO, it's really the same as in the garden. He tries to undermine God's word. He tries to make you doubt God's promises to you. And he would lead you up the garden path. He seeks to make you feel like God hasn't forgiven you. And if you like that, just remember what happened to Peter when he denied Jesus 3 times. And he thought he had lost it. He'd done his dash. He thought he was lost and alone, way too far gone for God. But he yielded to the sifting of Satan, and he was restored by the Lord Jesus. See, when you submit yourself to God, you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There's a little book by Peter Bolt called Living with the Underworld. It's a great little book, and he suggests this, that we do this not by turning to face the devil. Instead, we focus on Jesus, and we need not engage Satan directly, but actually to engage Christ and his gospel. And we're to stand firm in the truth, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So the Lord wants you and me to pray for God's protection. He wants you to be aware of the devil's schemes and to cling to the Father's promises, to hold fast to his work on the cross that has triumphed over Satan's rule. Spot the liar, call him out, and remind yourself that Jesus has him defeated. He has his pants around his ankles. He looks ridiculous against the true extraordinary power of the Lord Jesus. Remind yourself of who you are in Christ, who Jesus is, and go back to those verses at the start of chapter 3. So why did Jesus come? Well, this Christmas we're remembering that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Would you pray with me?